This paper is on Christ, the Mediator. Now, the Christian Church took nearly 17 centuries to reach the classic statement we find in the 8th chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith regarding the doctrine of the person and work of Christ. It is not intended, however, to give a clause-by-clause exposition of that marvellous chapter of the Confession on Christ the Mediator tonight. This paper, however, is divided into four parts. Firstly, we may deal with the scriptural evidence for the doctrine of the Mediator. Secondly, we will survey something of the historical process of how the doctrine was clarified in the Church. Thirdly, we may endeavour to state the essential elements which must necessarily go into the doctrine of the Mediator. And fourthly, we will outline the activity of Christ in his function as Mediator. So, 4 points. The scriptural evidence for the doctrine of the Mediator, firstly. Secondly, the historical process in the Church as to how the doctrine has been clarified. Thirdly, we may state the essential elements which go into the doctrine of the Mediator. And fourthly, we will outline the activity of Christ in his function as Mediator. It need hardly be said that the doctrine of Christ is intimately bound up with and indeed flows out of the doctrine of the Trinity. Obviously, our knowledge of Christ and our knowledge of God are linked in many ways. And it is significant that along with the doctrine of justification, there seems to have been, from the very beginning, far more opposition to these two fundamental doctrines than to any others in the whole system of revealed truth. In keeping with a general antipathy to systematic theology manifest in much modern evangelical scholarship and preaching, it is sad to note that in a recent dictionary published by InterVarsity Press entitled The Dictionary of Jesus and the Gospels, there is neither an entry under the word mediator nor one reference in the index to mediator or mediation. This serves to demonstrate that the presentation of Christ in much modern evangelical preaching lacks the doctrinal richness and solidity bound up with the biblical concept of mediator, the mediator, and his mediation. In this, as in other areas, modern evangelical preaching has departed considerably from the emphasis of previous generations. Well, the first point that we would consider is the scriptural basis of the doctrine of the mediator. A mediator is one who reconciles parties or persons who are at variance with one another. The task of mediation belongs to homesetes, the middleman, the mediator. According to Shedd, speaking generally, quote, Messiah is the Old Testament term for the Redeemer, and mediator is the New Testament term. The Christian Church prefers the New Testament designation mediator to the Old Testament designation Messiah, end quote. If we turn our attention to the Christology, the doctrine of Christ in the Old Testament, Professor John Duncan, Rabbi Duncan, tells us that the true Christology of the Old Testament is not to be sought merely in isolated passages, but, as, quote, the pervading element of the whole book. If Christ is there at all, he is there throughout. He added, the Messiah is Theanthropos, the God-man, Emmanuel, God with us. And the doctrine of the Theanthropos is the keystone of the theology and anthropology of the Old Testament. End quote. We must, therefore, seek a view of Christ in all the scriptures of the law and the prophets and the Psalms. At the same time, it is surely profitable to consider some of the outstanding passages and statements in the Old Testament concerning the mediator. The first intimation of mercy to mankind, to fallen mankind, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we believe contained the revelation of a personal Redeemer, the seed of the woman. Later on in Genesis, we have Jacob's vision of the ladder, which was a revelation of a way of communication between heaven and earth, to be more fully unfolded much later in the words of Christ to Nathanael in John chapter 1. Job felt his need of a daysman, one who could lay hands on us both, a mediator, between an offended God and a suffering sinner. And then when we come to the law of Moses, we see both Moses and Aaron in different ways performing mediatorial functions, typical of Christ. Moses was a mediator in declaring God's will, rather than actually effecting reconciliation. But all the ceremonies and sacrifices of the law bring the priestly work of Christ into view. Indeed, on one occasion, when plague had broken out in the camp, the account of Aaron standing between the living and the dead furnishes a vivid illustration of the need for a mediating priest. The Messianic Psalms are full of material belonging to the work of the mediator. For example, I have laid help upon one who is mighty. Out of the folk I raised a chosen one, as we have just been singing. In the book of Proverbs, we have the wonderful reference in chapter 8, verses 22 to 36, to Christ, revealed as the divine wisdom, being set up from everlasting in the covenant purpose of God, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. In the prophets, we have the remarkable prophecy in Isaiah 53, verse 12, which speaks of the servant of the Lord making intercession for the transgressors and bearing the sin of many. We can see in the Old Testament functions of prophet, priest and king, various strands which go into our understanding of how sinners and God are to be reconciled. If we consider the effects of the fall on mankind as leaving man in a threefold condition of alienation from God, we see how the functions of the mediator correspond exactly with the needs of perishing sinners. Man is ignorant of God. Man is guilty before God. And man is rebellious against God. A mediator is required to address the state of man in such a condition. Hence the necessity for a prophet, a priest, and a king. Melchizedek, as a priestly king, is, in a certain sense, the most remarkable personal type of Christ in the Old Testament, since the other types foreshadowed Christ's functions, his functions as mediator, and not his actual personal constitution. David, under inspiration of the Spirit, got a marvellous view of the significance of the priesthood of Melchizedek in Psalm 110, which was, of course, brought out so profoundly in its application to the Lord Jesus by Paul in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Again, in Zechariah 6, verse 13, we have a prophecy there of the priest on his throne and the covenant of peace between them both, pointing to the reuniting of the offices of priest and king in one person, and also in the success of his mediatorial work in reconciling God and man in the covenant. In the last Old Testament prophecy, that of Malachi, we are told that the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. To turn to the New Testament now. In the Gospels, Christ is everywhere assumed to be at one and the same time perfectly divine and perfectly human. His conception and birth of the Virgin Mary is set forth as supernatural, miraculous, and of unique importance for the salvation of God's people. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Luke 1, verse 35. In the Gospel account, Christ is clearly portrayed as fulfilling the office of mediator, and doing so in the functions of prophet, priest, and king. He is the one that cometh in God's great name to save. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. We see him opening his blessed mouth and teaching the people as the heaven-sent prophet, so that men were astonished at his doctrine, and even his erstwhile adversaries were constrained to say, "Never man spake like this man." He was acknowledged by Nathanael on first meeting Jesus to be the Son of God, the King of Israel. And Christ then proceeded to unfold to Nathanael how he would increasingly derive blessing from him as mediator. "Thou shalt see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Matthew sets forth Christ as prophet and king with a particularly Jewish emphasis. Mark and Luke in detail recall the activity of Christ in his earthly ministry. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached. Luke 7, verse 22. In John's gospel, we are given a view of how conscious the Saviour was of his relation with the Father and of his heavenly commission to his great work. Indeed, it is an acute observation of Gerhardus Voss that there is less emphasis in John's Gospel on Christ performing his works by the Holy Spirit than there is in the Synoptic Gospels. Simply because the immediate relationship between Jesus the Mediator and his Father who sent him is so prominently brought into focus in John's account. In all four Gospel narratives, however, the culmination of the work given Christ to do is clearly the cross. The physical sufferings of Christ on Calvary are only given as much treatment as is absolutely necessary for our understanding. And the theological significance of the cross is fully elaborated in the epistles of Paul, not in the evangelists. Nevertheless, the descriptions of how Christ offered himself for the sins of his people on the cross, which are given to us in the Gospels, lie at the very foundation of our doctrine of the mediator, of our preaching of Christ and of the hope that any sinner can entertain of obtaining salvation. When we turn to the epistles, the classic New Testament proof for the doctrine of the mediator is 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, where the mediator's work is especially bound up with his offering up a ransom to be testified in due time. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The actual term mediator also occurs in Galatians and in Hebrews. The threefold office of the mediator as prophet, priest and king is seen in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 30, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification and redemption. The first chapter of Revelation describes Christ as the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, and to him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. We see that this description also centres on Christ's priesthood and its effects in the salvation of the church and in the praise that flows to the Redeemer from the redeemed multitude. The Epistle to the Hebrews also features a special emphasis on this aspect of his mediation. Indeed, we learn about the activity of the high priestly mediator in heaven very uniquely from Hebrews, since it is a theme not unfolded to the same extent in any other New Testament scriptures, though there are statements in the Johannine writings which point to Christ's ongoing heavenly activity. In John's Gospel, chapter 14, we have the famous words, "I go to prepare a place for you." In John's first epistle, "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father." The statements in Revelation regarding Christ receiving the worship of the saints and angels may also be regarded in this light as extending our knowledge of the mediator's activity within the veil. Neither ought we to neglect Paul's statement in Ephesians, where he tells us that believers have all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, which points to the representative character of the mediator as forerunner of his people, and to the privileges which belong to believers, both now and in the future. And to turn in the second place to the historical development of the doctrine, William Cunningham notes that the true humanity of Christ is generally admitted by most parties in the controversies over the person of Christ. Although the Gnostics in the second century had wrought great mischief in the church by denying the humanity of Jesus, and the Arians in the fourth century had also wrought much damage by denying the divinity of Christ, the early church as a body had always believed in both the divinity and the humanity of the mediator. The clarity and force of biblical teaching on these points was undeniable, as evidenced, for example, by Paul's statements in Hebrews, "For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." In Romans, "He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin." And John's warnings against those who denied that Christ had come in the flesh. Regarding his divinity, the church could sincerely and consistently echo the confession of Thomas concerning Christ, "My Lord and my God." The question to be dealt with, however, was how did the early church come to the correct way of formulating what it always believed regarding the scriptural view of the constitution of Christ's person. Truth is often brought into clearer focus through controversy and refutation of error, and that was certainly the case in regard to Christology. One early heretical opinion was that of Apollinarianism, which taught that Christ had a true body and an animal soul, but that in him the eternal Son, or Logos, took the place of a rational spirit. This view was, like Gnosticism, one that denied the true humanity of Christ. Apollinarians held that instead of a human soul, the mediator had either a superangelic essence dwelling in a human body, or that the divine nature of the Logos dwelt within a human body, without a human soul. Apollinarianism was not only an error regarding the real humanity of Jesus, but it served to emphasize the dangers which a threefold understanding of human nature, which is called trichotomy, body, soul, and spirit, which the dangers that that view might potentially lead into. The constitution of the person of the mediator was fully discussed in the 5th century in the Nestorian and Eutychian controversies, culminating in the church pronouncements of the Council of Chalcedon in 451. Nestorians and Eutychians professed to hold to the decisions of the earlier councils of Nice and Constantinople, refuting the Arians and asserting the doctrine of the Trinity and the divinity of Christ. They professed both the humanity and the divinity of Christ, but they held opposite views of how the human and the divine existed in him. Nestorians taught that not only did Christ have two natures, but that he had two consciousnesses, to the extent that he was to all intents and purposes two distinct persons. Now, although Nestorius himself would not have gone quite so far as to assert that Christ subsisted in two persons, his teaching was flawed in that it failed to emphasize the unity of the two natures in the one person of the mediator. Louis Berkhof wrote, "Instead of blending the two natures into a single self-consciousness, Nestorianism places them alongside of each other with nothing more than a moral and sympathetic union between them." Eutychians, on the other hand, professed to emphasize the unity of Christ's person, but they did so to the extent that they confounded the two natures of Christ. They held that Christ has one nature, a kind of composite between the divine and the human. Eutychianism was condemned by the Council of Chalcedon in AD 451, but it later appeared in the form of the Monophysite heresy. Monophysite simply means something that consists of one nature. Monophysitism was essentially the same error as Eutychianism, but it appeared in a particularly strong form in the heresy of Monothelitism. Monothelites asserted that Christ had only one will, monothelos, one will. This will was neither human nor divine, but a composite, a third unique will only existing in Christ. Alan Cairns summarizes the final decision on the matter arrived at by the Council of Constantinople. The Council of Constantinople in 680 laid down the accepted biblical position. Christ has two natures and therefore two wills, divine and human. The human is always subordinate to and in total harmony with the divine. By its union with the divine will, the human did not cease to be human, but was so exalted as to be always in harmony with the divine. End quote. The theological outcome of these controversies might be expressed in the words of our confession, so that two whole, perfect and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. This statement of the Westminster Divines is based on that of the Council of Chalcedon, and simultaneously secures the biblical orthodox position, while refuting the various heresies most comprehensively and successfully. In passing, we might note that Christ's person is rightly described in theological terms as theanthropic. It is that of God-man, not the other way round, man-God. This is mentioned to emphasise the fact that Christ's divine nature as the eternal Son of God is the foundation of his complex person. This, as we will note in discussing his work as mediator, is what gives infinite glory and dignity to his mediation. Since the councils of Chalcedon and Constantinople, the Orthodox faith of the Church has been guarded, and we cannot but see and acknowledge the superintendence of the Holy Spirit in this critical area of the Church's understanding of truth. Through the Middle Ages, the Christology of the Church was not under threat, in theory at least, despite all the other threats medieval religion posed to the Gospel, although I would add that the Mass practically was a denial of the true scriptural doctrine of the Mediator. The appearance of Socinianism in the 16th century, however, facilitated a dangerous attack on the biblical teaching regarding the person and work of the Mediator. Socinians taught that Christ was a mere man, that he did not offer an atoning sacrifice on the cross, nor was one needed, since man is morally good by nature. We can thus identify Socinianism as a forerunner of much modern liberal rationalism in theology. In more modern times, other poisonous trends have developed. In some cases, certain of the ancient heresies have reappeared in a modified guise. This can be seen, for example, in the heresy of Paul of Samosata from the 3rd century. He taught that the Logos, the eternal Son of God, the Word, he taught that the Logos was an impersonal power of the divine nature, which progressively permeated the humanity of Jesus, thus gradually deifying the humanity. Views of this kind often involve the idea that Christ, rather than being the eternal Son co-equal with the Father, merely became the Son of God by adoption. This grossly aberrant type of Christology is strikingly similar to that of the highly influential German theologian Albrecht Ritschel in the 19th century. Ritschel taught that Christ is a mere man, but in view of the work he accomplished and the service he rendered, we rightly attribute to him the predicate of Godhead. That's Berkhoff quoting from the works of that German heretic. Amongst the more recent discussions in Christology, the so-called kenotic theory has perhaps been the most theologically influential in the late 19th and into the 20th century. This theory must, however, be seen in the light of the wider drift to evacuate religion of its supernatural and transcendent elements. This drift has led to the overemphasizing of the humanity of Christ, evident since the 19th century in the quest for the historical Jesus. That's in quotations, the quest for the historical Jesus. All too often, this has led to a derogation of the divinity of Christ. Some of the fruits of this are obvious in our day, such as the idea that the divine nature can suffer, which is in a sense a mutation of the ancient error of Patripassianism. Patripassianism, also known as Sabellianism, was the theory that there are no personal distinctions in the Godhead, just manifestations or modes of the one divine person. Thus, the logical outcome of this heresy is that it was the Father who suffered on the cross, manifested in Jesus Christ. Well, few, if any, modern Presbyterians or evangelicals would go that far in error. The idea that the Father suffered in giving up the Son to die at Calvary is all too common in our day. The kenotic theory, in essence, attempts to explain the humiliation of Christ by asserting that he relinquished or lost the attributes of divinity while he was on earth. The true scriptural teaching, however, is that Christ veiled the outshining of his divine attributes during the days of his flesh. He put into abeyance the direct exercise of his divine powers and the display of his essential glory as the eternal Son of God. He drew upon his Father's promised help through faith in the Word of God and in the power of the Holy Spirit, as seen in the wilderness, when he used the Scriptures to drive away the evil one, and when on another occasion he called on the Father at the grave of Lazarus. In all this, however, he did not lose his power or glory in the least degree. He had power, for example, to lay down his life, and he had power to take it again. He gave intimations and glimpses of his divine glory at various points, such as on the Mount of Transfiguration, although it must be always borne in mind that even there, the display of his glory was not the full outshining of his undiminished divine majesty. Rather, it was an exhibition for the disciples of the glory of the God-man mediator as conditioned to be perceived by human eyes in this present world. In Philippians 2, Paul parallels the humility of Christ with the humility that Christians are to seek to exhibit. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant. The famous statement, which I think can be traced back to Augustine, is of great helpfulness in clarifying our thinking here. He became what he was not, but he never ceased to be what he always was. To turn now to the third part of the paper, the essential elements of the doctrine of Christ, the mediator. As already mentioned, a mediator is a middleman, one who occupies a position between two parties or persons at variance with one another or separated from one another. There was clearly no need for a mediator before Adam's fall. Since the fall, however, a mediator is absolutely essential. God's claims upon his sinful creatures cannot be set aside. Neither can man by his own endeavours begin to reconcile God and himself. The great task of satisfying divine justice and justifying sinners, therefore, could belong to no mere man, a sinner of Adam's ordinary posterity. Shed, adverts to Galatians 3:20, when he emphasizes that the mediator between God and man cannot be God only or man only. A mediator supposes two parties between whom he intervenes, but God is only one party. Consequently, the mediator between God and man must be related to both and the equal of either. End quote. He must be a prophet who can inwardly enlighten and not merely teach by words externally. A king who can protect his kingdom, and a priest who can make atonement to justice for his people. These functions cannot be discharged by a finite being. That's another quote from Shedd. A special anointing of Christ's human nature was required in order to fully furnish him to be the mediator. Father appointed him with the Spirit without measure, anointed him with the Spirit without measure at his conception and at his baptism. Hugh Martin very beautifully described some of the effects of the anointing received at his baptism. Quote, compassion for the countless perishing ones, and adoring desire for his Father's glory in their salvation, shall now qualify him to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, patience unmurmuring, perseverance, longings for his cross, and straightenings till his baptism of blood be accomplished. All these graces and all others needed in his office will the Holy Spirit of his baptism unfailingly and unto the uttermost operate in Jesus, the head and mediator of his church. End quote. Now the office of a mediator between God and man is one of condescension and humiliation, because it involves the assumption of a human nature by a divine person. He made himself of no reputation. If the distance between the manger and the cross was great, we might suggest that the distance between the glory he had with the Father before the world was and the manger was infinitely greater. To be a mediator between God and man implies a condition of dependence. He consented to take a secondary place. As Shedd puts it, quote, a king who volunteers to become an ambassador to his own subjects condescends and humbles himself. End quote. That humility was seen in the fact that Christ assumed the office of mediator in response to a special divine call, as we read in Hebrews 5. The Confession of Faith says, this office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand, and gave him commandment to execute the same. Therefore the position he assumed in the covenant was one which involved dependence and subordination. Perhaps never was this more poignantly and solemnly expressed than when the Redeemer in his agonies in the Garden of Gethsemane cried out, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. With regard to the covenant, we might also add that because the Son of God enters into a covenant with the Father to take a mediatorial office and position, that this involves condescension on the part of the Son of God. But if he were originally in a subordinate position in the Trinity, he could not covenant or agree to become subordinate. But Scripture clearly represents Jesus as co-equal with the Father, the Son of the Father in truth and love. We might add that since the office of mediator is one of reward, it is also one of condescension and humiliation. The reward was consequent upon enduring the humiliation. He endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. He was straitened until his baptism was accomplished, but ever knew that the accomplishing of his mission involved both reward for himself and eternal life for his people. And that salvation wrought by thee, his glory is made great. Honour and comely majesty thou hast upon him set. But we see Jesus, made a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man. Now, the final part of the paper deals with the activity of Christ, the mediator. Christ was constituted mediator of the covenant of grace, the surety of sinners, the King and head of his church, in the purpose of God in a beginningless eternity before the foundation of the world. But he began his activity as mediator of the everlasting covenant immediately upon the entrance of sin into the world. Indeed, we might infer that without his mediation, the race of man would have ceased to exist. Without the Lord's purpose to save a number out of Adam's race, in every generation, by the merits of the mediator, there seems to be no reason for the continuation of the world or of the house of Adam. Christ the mediator acts. He acts as prophet, he acts as priest, and he acts as king. Both before and after his advent, and both in his estates of humiliation and exaltation. In his humiliation, he came to preach glad tidings of good things, concerning his own salvation as the great prophet, predicted by Moses in Deuteronomy 18. As the Lamb of God, he was bearing our sorrows and carrying our griefs all the days of his sojourn among men, his priestly work of atonement culminating in the once offering up of himself as sacrifice to satisfy God's incensed justice on Calvary. Berkhoff makes the important point that God had to be reconciled to his people before his people could be reconciled to himself. This could only be effected by the priestly sacrifice of the mediator of the new covenant, rendering perfect obedience to the divine law and suffering the penalty due to sin in the same nature which had sinned. In his humiliation, he was taken from prison and from judgment. Christ, the King of glory, was ruling the universe with as firm a sway as he did previously to coming into the world. He could say to Pilate, "Thou couldest have no power against me, except it were given thee from above." Now, to speak of his exaltation, Christ executes his prophetic function through the agency of his Holy Spirit poured out on the church, working through the instrumentality of the inspired scriptures. He is a priest upon the throne of glory, having entered into heaven with his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption for his people. He ever liveth to make intercession. And if John chapter 17 is an indication of the nature of Christ's requests for his people, then what a glorious matter is interceding for their every need must truly be. As Alexander Stewart of Cromarty said, "Enumerate and combine everything that you can conceive to stand in the way of man's salvation, and if you can, Yet add another. It will be but another proof of Christ's ability to save, for he can overcome it. The guilt of sin, the justice of God, the power and the ceaseless and merciless wiles and accusations of Satan, the power of man to hurt or to seduce, all these he can meet. The curse, with all its benumbing, blinding, perverting effects, the love of backsliding, his power can deal with. How gloriously does the everlasting love of the ever-living Saviour in the covenant, well ordered in all things and sure, and which has been satisfied by his own blood, triumphantly overcome every difficulty. End quote. He is the King of Kings. And for the sake of what he accomplished as mediator in his humiliation, a glorious reward is not only his present enjoyment, as we have already noted, but there is a greater display of glory and honour yet before him. Paul refers to this present and future exaltation of Christ in Philippians 2. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ is an all-conquering mediator. The effectual application of redemption is an absolutely essential part of his mediation. He administers the covenant of grace among sinners of mankind generally through the gospel. But in doing so, he confers the saving benefits of his purchase infallibly and powerfully to all those for whom he died. For as the Father raiseth up the Son and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. John 5, verse 21. As our confession states, to all those for whom Christ hath purchased redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same. Christ not only made salvation possible, but effectively and certainly saves his covenant seed. None perish that him trust. And this certainty of Christ's purchase and the certainty of its application is of remarkable helpfulness to souls seeking the Saviour and to believers seeking greater assurance of salvation. For if Christ is a Saviour who certainly saves his people, then this can give sinners every confidence that if they believe in Christ, they will assuredly be saved. This truth helps to furnish the gospel call with such power and encouragement when it is received by faith. I wish to refer to two important aspects of this subject before concluding. The first is what theologians refer to as the communication of attributes, communicatio idiomatum. This profound and glorious truth is expressed by the Westminster Divines in this way: Christ, in the work of mediation, acteth according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself, yet, by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to the one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. Hence, Paul refers to God purchasing the church with his own blood. And hence the Son of Man is the one who not only came down from heaven, but who is in heaven, when he was holding converse with Nicodemus by night while on the earth. Here we observe the importance of holding to the unity of Christ's person to fully understand how he functions as mediator. The whole value of his work is founded on the measureless dignity of his divine person. Hence, all that he suffered in body and soul receives its infinite worth and efficacy by virtue of the union subsisting between the humanity and divinity in the one person of Christ, the hypostatic union. The Church of Rome teaches that Christ only acts as mediator in the human nature, and furthermore, that his sufferings were largely in the body and not of a spiritual nature. This, of course, helps Romanists to intrude human mediators into the work of salvation. Furthermore, the Lutherans hold distinctive and erroneous views on this subject of the communication of attributes. They assert that the human nature of Christ was exalted to receive divine properties and attributes. They teach this in order to maintain that Christ's humanity is present under the elements of bread and wine everywhere the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is observed. But the Reformed view is that Christ acts according to both natures as mediator, with each nature doing what is proper to itself, and yet that each mediatorial action can be attributed to the whole person of the mediator. The larger catechism comprehensively explains the point. Question 37. Why was it requisite that the mediator should be God? It was requisite that the mediator should be God, that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death, give worth and efficacy to his sufferings, obedience and intercession, and to satisfy God's justice, procure his favour, purchase a peculiar people, give his spirit to them, conquer all their enemies, and bring them to everlasting salvation. Question 38. Why was it requisite that the mediator should be man? It was requisite that the mediator should be man, that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, have a fellow feeling for our infirmities, that we might receive the adoption of sons, and have comfort and access with boldness unto the throne of grace. Question 39. Why was it requisite that the mediator should be God and man in one person? It was requisite that the mediator, who was to reconcile God and man, should himself be both God and man, and this in one person, that the proper works of each nature might be accepted of God for us and relied on by us as the works of the whole person. The final point is with regard to the teaching of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 regarding the offering up of the mediatorial kingdom by Christ to the Father at the great day. Broadly speaking, there are two different emphases in interpreting this very difficult passage. Owen, on the person of Christ, says, "It is true that the Lord Christ, in his human nature, is always less than or inferior to God, even the Father. In this sense, he is in subjection to him even now in heaven. But yet, he has an actual exercise as mediator of divine power, wherein he is absolute and supreme. When this mediatorial and redeeming power ceases, he shall be subject unto the Father in that human nature, and only so. Wherefore, when this work of mediation between God and sinners is perfectly fulfilled and ended, then shall all the mediatory actings of Christ cease forevermore. For God will then have completely finished the whole design of his wisdom and grace and redemption. Then will God be all in all. This position was also broadly advocated by Witsius, Dick, Shedd, and Kuyper. On the other hand, R.L. Dabney, following Turreton, asserts a continuation of Christ's mediation after the resurrection, albeit a strikingly altered mediation as a result of the completion of the work of redemption. His view is that Christ's power over the universe, external to his body, the Church, will be returned to the Godhead. But it need not follow that Christ's redeeming headship to his people must be severed. Berkhof agrees with this, positing the eternal nature of the order of Melchizedek as proof that the mediatorial office is of eternal duration. He argues that 1 Corinthians 15:24 to 28 evidently does not refer to Christ's spiritual kingship, but to his kingship over the universe. End quote. In securing the blessings of his atoning death and revealing the mind of God to his people in glory, we fully agree with Fisher's Catechism that Christ the King will act as King to his people forever. In the relation in which he stands to the members of his body, he will continue forever to be the King, Head and Husband of the Church, triumphant, the fountain of all blessing and happiness to them, and the bond of their perpetual fellowship and communion with God. That's the paper. Thank you, Mr. Chairman.